And if you have a copy of the Word of God, if you would take it and open with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you'll find our text for this morning. That great event known as Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Really, the entire chapter is in three very neat and distinct divisions. Acts chapter 2, you have the first section, which forms the event of Pentecost. Luke describes the event itself in verses 1 through 13. And then the meaning of Pentecost, and that is found in verses 14 through 36, as Peter stands to preach the Scriptures to give meaning and significance to the event that is taking place. And then finally, the response or the impact of Pentecost. And we find that in verses 37 to the end of the chapter. So we have the event itself, the meaning of the event, and the impact of Pentecost. And I think you'll find that that particular day, specific date in history is just as applicable today as it was in those days with the apostles and the first believers. Let's look at verses 1 through 13 first. The event of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began in other tongues to speak, and the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine to drink." The event of Pentecost. Quite an event. Find out about it all over the place. We have whole denominations named after it. Pentecost, Pentecostal. What took place here? Well, just a few observations. One, it was a supernatural event. Nobody mustered this up. Nobody made it happen. This was not man-made. It says a violent wind came from heaven. Tongues of fire appeared on those people present. This was no event worked up by human beings. God moved in His own time and in His own way. It was also unrepeatable. Notice the text says the day of Pentecost. It was a specific moment in time. Peter's sermon marks the event as the fulfillment of Scripture. Pentecost also fulfilled the words of Jesus concerning the Comforter. Remember the words that we read in John 16 in the Gospel reading, that Jesus said, "I won't leave you alone. I'll send you a helper, a comforter." That's the main job of the Holy Spirit, is to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ in individual hearts and in His church. But this event was unrepeatable. You know, the book of Acts is a historical narrative of the early church. Many things that we read in the book of Acts are descriptive, not normative. That is, they describe the growth and the development of the early church. They are unique and unrepeatable. When we come to the epistles, like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, those things give us more of what is normative, what is to take place in the church for all time. And so this event, the day of Pentecost, was not only supernatural, it was also unrepeatable. The signs and the wonders and the miracles that took place by the hands of the apostles. You'll notice that in verse 22. Let me skip ahead. Look what it says, even concerning Jesus. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by you, or accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And later on in the chapter, in verse 43, it's clear that the apostles kept doing miracles, wonders, and signs. All the way through the book of Acts, the new church is being established. And the fulfillment of the new covenant is being given. And that is, the Holy Spirit of God is being poured out. Well, it was supernatural, it was unrepeatable, but it was also universal. Notice it says God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were there. Europeans, Asians, Africans, Arabs, as well as Jews. I saw a map in my the study Bible, but it had a map in there, and it talked about all the different places that these people came from. And if you were to draw a map and put these places on that map, you would find that these people came from north and south and east and west to be in Jerusalem. God spoke. He made a fashion statement, so to speak. He wanted everybody to be included. That's why He chose the Jews to begin with, so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. And here we see the new covenant promise, God's Spirit poured out on all people. The tongues that were there, clearly they were languages. This was not some sort of gibberish. They were known languages being spoken. Why? Once again, a sign, a wonder, a miracle, so that people would hear in their native tongue that which was being proclaimed. The good news. Now see, this is the dawn of a new age. This is the new covenant. And think about the connections. I thought this past week, I thought about the Tower of Babel. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? Man, out of his own pride and arrogance, said, I'll build a tower that'll reach all the way up to God. And God was angry at that, and God smote those people with their arrogance and their pride. When He did it, there was chaos and confusion. All the language was it was messed up. Nobody could speak to one another. And as a result, they were dispersed all over the face of the planet. There was pride and arrogance. There was chaos and confusion. There was dispersion and alienation. That's exactly what sin brings. All those things. Now we come to the new covenant, the day of Pentecost. And instead of pride and arrogance, there is humility and conviction. Instead of chaos and confusion, there's understanding and conversion and praise. Instead of dispersion and alienation, there is community and unity. What sin destroyed at the Tower of Babel, God is putting together now at the Day of Pentecost. And where there was a language barrier, there is clarity. And people are translating and hearing in their own language and coming together and understanding this is a new day. The Spirit of God is no longer going to make sporadic appearances. He's going to dwell inside of the heart of every believer. Why do we mark Pentecost Sunday on the Christian calendar? Not because we need a sensational or supernatural event to keep us going. Not because we want to try to recreate an event that cannot be and never will be or never was intended to be recreated. Why do we celebrate Pentecost? Basically, four reasons. Number one, gratitude to God that He keeps His promises. God kept His promise. He said through Joel the prophet, I will pour out My Spirit one day on all people, and that Spirit will mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus. You can also be thankful that He's not left us alone. Just like Jesus said, I'll not leave you alone. I will come to you. Isn't that fascinating? So much attention so often is paid on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I will come to you. Now we can't see Jesus. Obviously, physically, He's at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit mediates His presence in the heart of every believer. And so we can be thankful that the Spirit of God has poured His Spirit out so that He can live inside of us. It's also a reminder that God is concerned for all people groups, from north, south, east, and west. The Bible says it's a great hope. And a great company that will join us one day are the redeemed. And a reminder that He is still very much alive in our lives. Very much active, I should say, in our lives and in His church. Pentecost was never meant to be an event for a select few. This entire event was simply the birthmark of the early church. It brought harmony and unity, not arrogance and division. Most of all, it was accompanied with a clear, understandable, biblical explanation with regard to what it's all about. Now, I have to tell you, after the first 13 verses, it's going to shock you. This is the boringest part of the chapter. This is the boringest part of the chapter. You say, what? Whole people groups and Christian groups are based on this. It's the boringest part of the chapter. We come to the end of verses 1 through 13, and what do the people say? What does this mean? I'm glad the chapter didn't end there. You know what? Because what's taking place here, miracles, signs, wonders, is very subjective. Isn't that true? personal experience always is. And left to ourselves, we would interpret it probably the wrong way. Notice some people tried to give it interpretation. They said they're drunk. These guys are nothing but a bunch of drunks. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say later on in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe Paul was playing on those words in the book of Acts, making it clear this doesn't have anything to do with drunkenness. The Spirit of God fills you. It leads to organized thinking. It leads to self-control. It leads to all the fruit of the Spirit. But we better be careful to interpret our experience in light of God's Word. Because your experience and my experience will always be subjective. But the thing that anchors it is sacred Scripture. And that's why it's so important to be a student of sacred Scripture. Lest you have some experience that leads you in the wrong direction and not according to truth. Here's a couple living together, and they say it feels right, it's wonderful, we're in love, more than I've ever been before. The Bible says it's not right. The Bible says it's sin. I don't care what the Bible says. We were discussing that this morning in our Malachi, how that God hates divorce. And He hates it when somebody covers their garment with wrongdoing and violence, even as they do their own clothing. God is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. That's heavy. You know, that's heavy. That what goes on between my wife and I stays between us. Nobody else knows about that. But God knows. God knows. See, our subjective experience has to be conditioned by sacred Scripture. And that's why the first 13 verses here, while they get the most attention in our culture, are the least significant. Because it's a sign, it's a wonder for what? To show that God keeps His promise, that He's present with His church. What do these things mean? I'm glad that somebody asked that question because Peter was ready to answer it in verses 14 through 36. He preached a sermon. I thought about that today. I thought, man, what would we do? Pentecostals, they start speaking in tongues. What does this mean? We need to speak in tongues more. So I'd have a healing service and do some miracles. You know, that would be great, wouldn't it? That's not what they were for. Those miracles, those wonders were a sign to point to the legitimacy of the apostles' ministry. That's why 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Wonders, signs, miracles. Why? In that transition phase to establish the message of the early church. It was descriptive, not normative. The greatest miracle today is not being healed physically or having something happen in your life. The greatest miracle is for your character to change, for your heart to change. That's why Jesus said, greater works will you do than what I've done. Fancy that. Fancy that. We would share the everlasting gospel and see the Spirit of God change hearts and lives. And Jesus said, that's a greater work than physical healing or a miracle, like turning water into wine. Well, Peter gets up to preach. Our charismatic friends might get up and speak in tongues. I don't know what I would do. I'd get a little emotional, I suppose. I thought this morning, love in any language. That's what I'd do. I'd stand up and sing a solo, love in any language, straight from the heart. Pulls us all together, never apart. I asked my son, who sang that song this morning? He says, not you, Dad. Not you, Dad. Listen, it wasn't time to mimic what was going on. It wasn't time to sing a solo. It was time for the Word. And look what Peter says. Man, he gives it to it. Peter answers the question, what does this mean? I want you to notice two things about his sermon very quickly. Number one, it was biblical. It was thoroughly immersed in Scripture. Beginning with verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what the prophet spoke of, Joel. And you see the quotation in verses 17 through 21, how Joel spoke in the last days that God would pour out His Spirit on sons and daughters, men and women. He goes on in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves have known. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death on the cross by nailing Him there. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and then he quotes one of the Psalms, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then Peter goes on in verse 29 and says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." You see what Peter did? He preached, and he preached a biblical sermon. Now, preaching is a fascinating thing. It really has nothing to do with the person. It has everything to do with the Word. The Bible says that the Word is powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. I remember in seminary, they told us how to stand. They told us how to raise our voice. They also told us how to make gestures. Always make sure that your gestures are in time and in sync with what you want to say. Don't say, "He went there," then raise your finger. You say, "He went there," and you perfectly timed that. And they taught us all types of things. They taught us how not to be too loud and too obnoxious. They taught us how to speak clearly. The one thing they taught us that was most important is, it's not really about you. The Word. The Word. Because if you believe that the eternal Word of God, this ancient Word, comes to life every time it's preached, and for no other reason than God likes a little foolishness now and then, as that Word is preached, lives are changed. You've got to believe that. So often in our day now, we're told, tell more stories. Story's a good thing. It's a great anecdote. It helps us to learn. Everybody pays attention when you tell a story. But stories don't change lives. Jesus told stories, but His stories became the inscripturated Word. We are to preach the tidings, the Scripture, because that is what changes lives. May God bless them every time they go forward. He spoke of the Trinitarian God, the Father's plan and decree. Look at verses 22 through 24. He spoke of the Son's sacrificial death and resurrection. He spoke of the Holy Spirit promised and poured out. It was biblical. It was Trinitarian. He explains the experience of Pentecost in light of the evidence of sacred Scripture. And we must do the same. You see, everything that happened at Pentecost was not for us to recreate. It was for us to digest and interpret through the grid of sacred Scripture, that we might understand that everything that took place there, just like all the other events in the Old Testament, were pointing us all to Jesus, that we might see our sin and the fact that He saves sinners and He calls them to Himself. And that's what He does. Scripture's powerful. Now I want you to notice also, not only it was biblical, it was personal. It was personal. Peter does not shoot from the hip. He doesn't pussyfoot around. You'll notice the word "you" is used 10 times between verses 22 through 39. Now, this was not a fuzzy puppy story sermon. You'll notice he's saying over and over again, "Men of Israel," look at verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by," I'll get it right, "accredited by God to you by miracles, which God did among you. As you yourselves know," verse 23, "this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross." Skip down to verse 33. "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what you now see and hear." Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And even in verse 38, Peter talks about the blessing available to you and to your children. What's my point? The point is that the sermon was not only thoroughly biblical, rooted in sacred Scripture, dependent upon Scripture to change lives, it was also personal. It didn't create straw men. You know, it's easy for us preachers to do that. We could talk about the pornographers out there. We could talk about those getting abortions. We could talk about all those that do bad things. But that would shoot right off of us. What the church needs to do is deal with its own sin. See, that's the message of Pentecost. Deal with your sin. That's why Peter makes it so personal. He doesn't want anybody to slip away. You. He lays it on them. It's hard. I love the cell phone. You see that cell phone commercial a while back? I don't know if it was Nextel or Sprint. They came on there and they talked about your roaming charges and that sort of thing. And all these couples were on there and they kept discovering that all their charges were to their mate, their phone calls. They'd say, you. And they went around the world in China, you, looking at your bill. All this is up to you. That's what this is like. It's like a commercial, cell phone commercial. Peter is saying, it's not somebody else, it's you. You were there when Jesus was put to death. You were there when he died. You are responsible. You are culpable. Notice in verse 40, I love these touchy-feely sermons. They're easy to preach. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them. Listen, he didn't say just create a hammock of God's grace. He said judgment's coming, man. The Spirit of God has been poured out. How are you responding to it? Has your heart been cut? Do you believe? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus? Somebody told me one time out of the pulpit, he said, that was a tail-kicking sermon. I said, excuse me? He said, well, what happened needed to happen. You warmed my heart and you tanned my hide. And I suppose that's the way every sermon should be. It ought to warm our hearts with the love and the glow that God loves us and sent Jesus by His grace to save us. But it ought to tan our hide, too, in terms of obedience, in terms of submission to His will. So important that we see that. So important. It's personal. Pentecost was never meant to be an end in and of itself, but a means to the end of discovering Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and receiving the gift of the promised Holy Spirit while He remained on this earth and as He continues to remain until we die or go to be with Him. The significance was not so much pouring out, but what the Spirit poured out in our lives. That's just how shallow we can get as Christians sometimes. We can look at Pentecost. We can look at the entire charismatic movement. And what do we try to do? We try to recreate that which is unique and unrepeatable. That which isn't going to happen again. Instead of realizing that what really took place that day, which was more significant, more sensational, was not that the Spirit of God was poured out through different languages, and not that there were tongues of fire as red as this pyramid, but that lives were changed. Because as they heard those words, you'll notice the impact it made in verses 37, verse 47. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You want to know where the Spirit of God is at work? It's not when people are speaking in tongues. It's not when people are jumping around on pews. It's not when people are doing all sorts of unusual things. It's when your heart is cut. And you recognize that I am guilty of my sin and I must deal with it. As Peter said, as all others would say, look to yourself. You. I love watching House the other night. It's fascinating. A young Oriental fellow was in the hospital and he had a problem. He had a plate inside of his jaw. And as the story unfolded, you found out that he was a pervert in society, in the sadomasochism, and his parents were very proud, very good-looking, very affluent, successful people. Of course, Dr. House always takes extreme measures. They couldn't find any relatives. Relatives didn't have anything to do with this guy. He's a pervert. And finally, they traced where his parents were. One of the doctors made a phone call. They hung up on the doctor. Then Dr. House called and said, your son is dead. Basically told a lie. We need you to come down and identify the body. It's the only way they could get the people down. Finally, the parents came down to the hospital, found out they'd been lied to. They were so angry, they were going to sue. And they said, our son is a pervert. We want nothing to do with him. And I love what Dr. House said. He said, what's more perverted? He said, your son is a pervert. But you as parents would rather disown him and neglect him and not have anything to do with him and let him die because of your shame. Now, which is more perverted? They put the phone down. I tell you that story to say this. Whenever we look across the fence at a loved one, at another church member, at another person, and we see their sin, better to look back at ourselves. Because that's what Pentecost is all about. And I don't say that to be mean. I say that for your enjoyment. Because if you're really serious about it and you're hungry after God, you will find Him as you acknowledge your own sin, as you deal with your sin. Sin is what separates us from God. And that's what Pentecost is all about. You can play the blame game all you want to, but sooner or later, if you come back to me, myself, I, you, you find out that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And you don't have to play God with other people's lives. All you got to do is take care of yourself when it comes to your sin. It's amazing how the Lord will move and lead. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Gospel? He said, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What's the Spirit of God doing in your life lately? I talk to people all the time as a pastor. What's the Spirit of God doing in your life? I don't know. Lead me in this direction. Choose this school. Choose this marriage partner. Or this decision that I'm about to make. Or go to this grocery store. Or listen to this music. You know, what's the Spirit of God leading you to? Jesus said righteousness, sin, and judgment to come. Those are the very things that Paul argued with Felix about righteousness, sin, and judgment to come. But my, oh my, we evangelicals, we like to improvise on God's Word. And we have a tendency to deviate. I don't know why, to get more fashionable, I guess. Why has the Spirit of God come? To mediate the presence of Jesus. When you recognize the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, you see your own sin. You're cut to the heart. And instead of arrogance, you say, what must I do? Notice the implications, finally, the impact of Pentecost in verses 37 through 47. There is conviction of sin, genuine conviction. And that leads to genuine humility. Verse 37, brethren, what shall we do? I remember when I was in the fifth grade, sitting in a Baptist church in a Sunday school class. And the teacher asked, now, who all is saved? And everybody raised their hand. And I raised my hand too. I was lost as a duck on a desert. But I did not want to be singled out. And I didn't want to tell anybody that I did not know what it meant to be saved or regenerated or a Christian. Listen, true conviction leads to true humility. And true humility says, I'm teachable. I'm teachable. I'm desperate. I don't care if I'm shamed. I don't care if people find out what I don't know. What I want is God to be active in my life. And I want my sin, which is convicting me and cutting me, to be dealt with. And the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can do that. Not the latest fad, not a conference. Coming to grips with my sin and saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm not ashamed of you. And I'm not afraid about what others think. I am willing to submit. I'm willing to obey. I want to know what your plan is for my life. I'm willing to wrestle with you. There is obedience, verse 41. In response to Peter's instructions, they accepted, they believed the message. And that means faith and repentance. It means they were so sorry down deep inside of their heart that their lives were changed and they were ready for a change of direction. They devoted themselves to instruction and fellowship and prayer. They devoted themselves to sharing and unity and worship. Verses 42 through 47. The impact and the response of Pentecost should be just as fresh today as it was on the actual day it happened. Jesus has not left us alone. He fills every believer with His presence, and the gospel is to be preached and shared by all of us. And further, we're to continue in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer until He comes again, or we go to be with Him first. What's the Spirit of God doing in your life? Father sent the Son to pay for your sins. The Son sent the Spirit to mediate His presence until He returns, to convict us of righteousness, sin, and to remind us, as Peter reminded these people, there's a warning. Judgment's coming. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Seek Christ. May Pentecost be as fresh to you today as it was on that day. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this magnificent event in church history and the implications of it for us today in 2005. And I pray, Lord, that the abiding significance of Pentecost would be experienced by all of us as we dig into Your Word, as we confront and deal with our sin, as we seek to live lives worthy of the calling with which You've called us. And Father, if there's one or two here that have never known what it is to be cut to the heart, never known their own culpability, their own responsibility in the death of Jesus, Father, convict them. Bring them to Yourself. Save them for Jesus' sake. We'll give You the praise and glory for all of these things, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.